As we are looking at a couple of passages. Some I will draw your attention to, others I will actually get us to turn to. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you reveal yourself in and through your word. We do know that often when we come in the evening, it's a lot harder. It's been a long day. Many of us are tired and exhausted. So we do pray and ask as we look at your word that you might be so gracious that by your spirit, you might give us alert minds, open hearts, and hands willing to respond to you. Help us now as we look at this portion of the Bible, so that we might grow more and more to love the Lord Jesus and serve him. We do pray and ask this in his name. Amen. I said this morning that years ago, my Uncle Samuel once told me a story about his time in boarding school. Some of you might have experienced that in high school, where you've been to boarding school or you've been put in boarding school. And as a student in boarding school, his parents used to send him tins of powdered Milo, chocolate powder. Because if you're a student in boarding school, if you come from overseas, often, you know, you don't get everything, you know, your favorite drink or whatever. And often students would label their food items and they would leave it in the common kitchen, which is what my Uncle Samuel did. But he soon discovered that some other student in the boarding school was stealing his Milo powder because it kept reducing at a very fast rate. It was slowly decreasing. Obviously, someone was stealing. Now, he kept watch breakfast, dinner time, supper time, but he could never catch the thief. And so he devised a plan. His plan was not to catch the thief, but to make the thief suffer. So he decided to mix the Milo powder with a very, very strong chocolate laxative. And so you can imagine what happened to the thief. Now, he never caught the thief, but obviously, whoever was stealing his Milo powder stopped stealing his Milo powder. The thief reaped what he sowed. He reaped what he sowed. He stole from my uncle and there were consequences. Pretty smart, actually, I thought to myself. But here in our passage, the prophet Malachi says exactly the same thing. He says, this is the reason why God's people are suffering. God's people are reaping what they have sown. They're suffering because they've been stealing from God. They've been robbing God. Now, here's what's happening in Malachi 3, 6 to 9, 6 to 12. Sorry. When you look at verse 9, notice we read that the land and all that God's people are doing are under a curse. Their crops are failing. The vines are not bearing any fruit. There is no rain. And in an agricultural society, drought means death. The vines don't bear fruit. The fields are not growing. And when there is no harvest or when the harvest comes, what little there is, and it's taken by locusts, what else is left? Nothing. It brings death. And so in this part of Malachi, we've been told that the people of God are suffering because they've been stealing from God. Okay, so that's the big idea in the passage. God's people are suffering because they're stealing from God. And our passage is going to unpack for us how they've been stealing from God. Okay. Now notice verse 6 of chapter 3. It's basically God's reply. It's his response to his people's accusations. God's people are accusing God of being inconsistent, of not being constant in his dealings with them. God has changed, they say. He's no longer for us. He said he was committed to us, but look at what we're going through now. We're suffering, so therefore God must have changed. We're not experiencing the blessed life, security, happiness. Come down to chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 15. And there you see it again as they question God's character. The arrogant are blessed, the evildoer prospers, and even those who challenge God escape. And so they say, look, it's a waste of time serving God. God actually blesses those who don't love him, who don't serve him. And so, and here we are, the people of God, we're suffering. So it's a waste of our time worshiping God. Look at verse 14. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord? God has changed. We're suffering. And so what you have in verse 6 is God's answer to their accusations. And he says, I'm not the one who's changed. It's not me that has changed. You have. Okay? He's been constant in his love for them. Look at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. So God basically says to them, he hasn't changed. And how do you know God has not changed in this relationship? It's seen in the fact that the people the people of God are not destroyed. They still exist as a community. He hasn't scattered them. He hasn't ended the relationship. This portion of the Bible actually parallels chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, Pastor Elliot would have preached that. God's people question God's love for them. He says to them, and God responds. They say, "How have you loved us?" And he responds, and if you recall in chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, he responds by saying to the people of God, "Look at the destiny, look at the future of those whom I have not chosen. Look at those whom I have not chosen to save, and you will know how much I love you." Both Esau and Jacob, chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, a quick recap, both Esau and Jacob were brothers. And both brothers were undeserving. Both had no claim on God, but we know, God says, that I love you because I chose Jacob over Esau. You are the children of Jacob. Now, what do you call it when both parties are undeserving and one gets chosen? Well, it's called mercy because both were undeserving. It's not called unfairness. If both are undeserving, God chooses one and not the other. It's his mercy. He's being merciful. Now, if you want fairness, children of Israel, God would choose none of you. If you want fairness, children of Israel, both Jacob and Esau would have been ignored, neglected, rejected, and condemned. And so here, God's unchanging love and his faithfulness to his special people is seen in that he has not cut them off, he has not destroyed them. And we all know what God's people have been like. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 has told us. Chapter 1, they accuse God of not loving them. Chapter 2, they have not honored God for who he is. They go through the motions of worship. They're praising him. They're bringing their sacrifices. They're praying. But we read that their worship was cheap. They gave him leftovers, what they couldn't want, what they couldn't use, they gave to him. And last week, Elliot would have shown you that they were also unfaithful in their relationships. Their community was rampant with divorce. It was a community marked by unfaithfulness in their relationships and who they married and who they were married to. And so God has not destroyed them despite their unfaithfulness, even when they've made untrue accusations, even when they've given him the leftovers in worship, he's still committed to them. Now, if you're a Christian, here is something that I do want you to grasp. You must understand the character of God. You must grasp the character of God. And here it is, God is always patient with the undeserving. God is faithful even when his people are unfaithful. God is persevering with his people even when they are straying. You've got to get that. And so God says to his people, "I am unchanging." And so God is unchanging in the sense that his love and his commitment to his people stands. Right? He is unchanging in his love and his commitment to his people. His love is not fickle. He is not swayed. He's not swayed by how good or bad we are, by whether we perform, whether we meet his expectations. His love is an electing love for the undeserving. You got to get that. It is unchanging. So he's not like an unfaithful wife who breaks her vows of love and takes on other lovers. He's not like an unfaithful husband who breaks his vow of love and commitment and abandons her. God is unchanging in his love and his commitment to his people, always. It is very, very important to understand that. Now, if you think with me for a moment, this whole idea of having an unchanging love, of having someone committed to us, whose love for us is not determined by whether we perform, whose love for us is unconditional, is what all of us long for. All of us long for this sort of love, if you think about it. Whether you're if you're a parent, your children long for that love. If you're a child, you long for that love from your parents. If you are looking for a relationship, you're looking for a relationship where someone's going to give you an unchanging love. Isn't that what we all long for? Someone whose love is constant, who will love us unconditionally when we're at our worst, whose love isn't fickle, whose word is always dependable, whose commitment to us doesn't change with time. Someone who will love us as we are. We don't want relationships where people say, "I will love you if you perform. I will love you if you meet my expectations. I'll be committed to you if you meet my expectations." We want an unchanging lover. We want constancy and dependability in all our love relationships. It's what we most long for in love relationships. All of us long for that sort of love. It's the reason why when someone we believe is committed to us, abandons us, disappoints us, breaks their promise to us, what happens? We're crushed. We fall into despair. It breaks our hearts. Everyone longs for an unchanging love. Everyone longs for a lasting and dependable love. Now, whether you're a Christian person or not a Christian person, you long for this sort of love. And it does raise the question, doesn't it? What if there was really someone who could love you with an unchanging love? What if you could know someone whose love for you was constant and wasn't dependent on whether you were good or bad, whether you failed them, whether you disappointed them or met their expectations? What if you could know someone whose commitment to you was unchanging and unwavering, whose word to you was always dependable? Now, Christian people actually believe there is only one who is like that. Now, all of us know there is no human being who can love you constantly, who can love you unconditionally, who never breaks their word to you, who never disappoints. We all know that. And Christian people believe that there's only one who can do that. And it's found in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. There is only one who is unchanging in his love and his commitment for you. God's love and commitment to his people is constant, unchanging, unwavering, lasting. And Christian people believe that God's love for us is unchanging and unwavering because of Jesus. Now, in your outlines, I've written this down. If you are a Christian person, can I say to you that the circumstances of our life, our circumstances should never dictate what we believe or feel about God's love for us. It's his proven commitment to us in the Lord Jesus that affirms his unchanging love and commitment to us. Let me say that again. Our circumstances should never dictate what we believe or how we feel about God's love for us. It's his proven commitment to us in the Lord Jesus that affirms God's unchanging love and commitment to us. And that's the reason why in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, and I do want to encourage you to look at that passage this week, right? In Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, the Apostle Paul actually says, the circumstances can be oppressive and crushing and despairing. And he does say that, Romans 8, 31 to 39. And he says, yet he says, despite the circumstances, he says, with great confidence, he says, I'm confident that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ, love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how is he able to say that? It's because he knows God's proven commitment to him in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the logic, right? I'll give you an example, right? Because it's true of all of life. If all of you here, I suspect none of you here are parents. Yeah, I'm looking around. There's no parents here. But you certainly know this, right? When you were at school and you were experiencing difficulty at school, or adversity at school, relationship issues at school, you didn't come home and say to mom and dad, you don't love me. That's the reason why I'm having issues at school. It's absurd. You didn't do that, right? You didn't go, you didn't come home and go, I'm having, you know, my the person that was my BFF has is no longer my BFF. They don't want to be my friends anymore. And mom, it's your fault. You didn't do that, okay? You don't actually think like that, okay? But the crazy part, we think like that when it comes to God. And so, you know, even growing up, it's not the difficult circumstances you find yourself in at school or at university that dictates your parents' love for you. If you have parents who love you, you know that it's their proven commitment to you as you've grown up that affirms, that gives you confidence that they love you. It's not the circumstances you find yourself in. Now, it's the same with God. You see that? You find yourself in circumstances that are hard, that are difficult, and often we find ourselves in those circumstances, we think, well, God does not love me. Well, that's not true. The circumstances does not dictate what you believe or how you feel about God's love. It's the cross. The cross is the stamp of God's unchanging love and commitment to his people. The cross is the seal of his unwavering commitment to you. That's the character of God. And so look there and see that God has not changed in his love and commitment to you, whatever the circumstances you find yourself in, okay? That's why the shorter catechism, right, question 4, it says, what is God? God is spirit. God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What does that mean? It's not that God doesn't change. He's constant. is God does not change in his love and commitment to you. God does not change when he makes a vow of commitment to you. God does not change when he makes promises to love you and be with you and provide for you and sustain you and walk with you. That's why the 23rd Psalm, right? Think of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. He promises to be your shepherd. Not just in the green pastures, but also in the valley of darkness. His rod and his staff, they protect you. That is the promise of God, to that he is committed to you. God is unchanging in that he is committed to you. So we read, what is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and in his very being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is the God who is committed to you. Now here in Malachi, God's people are accusing God of being fickle, uncommitted. You have changed in your relationship to us because we're suffering. And God says, I have not changed. In fact, he says, it's you who've changed. Okay, look at verse 7. They're the ones who've been changed. They haven't been constant in their relationship with God. Why? Because the people of God have actually been unfaithful, right? God's people have not changed. In fact, they have always been unfaithful. If there's a consistent pattern as you survey the landscape, not just in Malachi, but as you survey the landscape of the people of God, the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, it's this: they are a people who are constantly, consistently unfaithful. That's the story of the Old Testament people of God. They have demonstrated consistent unfaithfulness in this love relationship. Now, I want to say this, right? Sometimes you read the Old Testament, and we look at the Old Testament, and sometimes we use the Old Testament like a moral book. It's supposed to be a book. You know, sometimes people read the Bible and they go, oh, it's supposed to show us how we should live. Well, while that might be true, the majority of the Old Testament, when you look at the people of God and all the examples, you find that they're all flawed characters. Why? Because the purpose of the Old Testament, one of the purposes of the Old Testament, is to show us that the people of God are consistently unfaithful, consistently sinful, consistently broken. It's meant to highlight all the more our unfaithfulness and our sinfulness. So look at verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees. You have rejected my instruction, my laws. You have ignored my word and you have not kept them. And so this is the pattern of the people of God, an ongoing pattern of disregarding God's word, a move away from his word, a rejection of his word, denying his gracious rule. And even as they do that, you notice God keeps pursuing them. God is unwavering in his commitment to them. He keeps calling them back. He keeps walking after them. He keeps loving them. Now, the Bible, the historical survey of the people of God in the Bible shows that they are just like their forefathers. When God speaks, they turn away. When God speaks, they choose not to listen. In fact, in the storyline of the Bible, this is the reason why they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, the desert, because they chose not to hear and listen to the word of God, the voice of God. This is what led to the 70 years of exile and captivity in the Bible, where they exiled and scattered, because they did not listen to the word of God, right? Now, this is the pattern of Israel's sin. This is how unfaithfulness is expressed in the Bible. It's a turning away from the word of God. And so faithfulness for the people of God is marked by how one responds to the word of God. Let me say that again. Faithfulness for the people of God in the Bible is marked by how one responds to the word of God. Don't know whether you realize that, right? It's marked by how one responds to the word of God. People don't actually realize that. God's people, if you have never realized this, are to be marked by faithfulness as seen in their faithfulness to the word of God. And so, you know, some people say, what does it mean to be a faithful Christian? I'll tell you where it starts. To be a faithful Christian is to be a Bible-believing Christian. That's where it starts. To be a faithful Christian is to be a Bible-believing Christian. It is to affirm that this word is your highest authority, the supreme standard on all matters in your life and in what you believe, right? In our denomination, we say the word of God is our supreme standard on all matters of life and doctrine, our final authority on all matters of life and doctrine. It's not our culture that must rule. It's not our tradition that must rule. It's not even my experience that should decide what I do or don't do in life. It's not even human reason and human wisdom that should dictate how I should live my life or my choices or my priorities. No. All those things, culture, tradition, experience, reason, human wisdom, they are to be subjected to the authority of the Word of God. That is your final authority. That's what it means to be a faithful Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. Now, this is the pattern of Israel's sin. Consistently unfaithful, like their ancestors, and at the very root of their unfaithfulness is a persistent disregard, a turning away from the Word of God. Yet, even in their unfaithfulness, God has not abandoned them. Look at verse 7. He calls them back. He wants to restore and rebuild this relationship. Return to me and I will return to you. Turn back to me and I will return to you. Change your practices. Change the way you think. Come. That's repentance. A turning around. Previously you go that way. Now you come back this way. Return to me instead of running from me. But you'll notice that God's people are actually in denial. Look at verse 7. But you ask, how are we to return? How are we to return? Now, the reason why they're asking that, how are we to return? Because they don't think they've done anything wrong. How are we to return? Well, we've not done anything wrong. We're still here. We're still worshiping you. We know in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're still offering the sacrifices. We're still praying. We're still praising you. We're still bringing our sacrifices. How are we to return if we have never turned from you? Now, this is how far the people of God have strayed. You know, sometimes sin makes you blind to your true state. The heart that has strayed is often blind to its true state. You know, when you live in filth, you actually don't realize how dirty you are. But everyone else does. Why are you smiling, Clement? Maybe you are like this, okay? Maybe you are like this. I don't know, right? Because I know some parents who've got children, who've got sons. This is particular sons. Sons tend to be like this, right? Who wear the same clothes, same T-shirt, day in, day out, 5-6 days in a row. And what they don't realize is, you know that when you wear your T-shirts, the more you wear it, it gets softer, it's more comfortable, so you wear it, right? And you think, oh, this is more comfortable. And so you wear it day after day after day. And you think it's fine. You're comfortable, but everyone else around you, after day 5, becomes very uncomfortable, right? But here's the thing, right? When you live in filth, after a while, you get used to it. You don't realize it, but everyone else around realizes. I didn't tell this other story in the morning. Mark King is actually one of our elders, and in the early days, he did a lot of traveling for work. And he traveled one year. He was working about 3 months in Edmonton, Canada. Edmonton gets really, really cold. So while he was in Edmonton, he was actually in a Bible study group in one of the local churches there. And in Edmonton, it gets like, -5, -6 down to -30. It gets really cold. So after Bible study one night, he needed to get home. And so one of the young men in the church, offered him a lift. And he thought, yeah, that's great. And as they walked to the car, and it was like -5, -6, this young man said to Mark, I hope you don't mind, but my car's a bit dirty. And Mark thought, no problems, not a problem at all. And when people say that to you, you just go, okay, it's just a bit messy, right? He walked to the car, and when he got to the car and he opened the front seat, he noticed the front seat was filled really with McDonald's wrappers, McDonald's boxes, and McDonald's Coke cups and stuff like that. And so this young man said, it's okay, don't worry. And he took it and he chucked it into the back seat. And when Mark got in the car and looked at the back, you could not sit in the back seat because the whole back seat was filled with McDonald's wrappers, McDonald's, chicken nugget boxes, and all. It was just filled. You could not sit. Okay? And so Mark sat in that car and he said, the stench was awful. Obviously, they're just, he's obviously eaten and just dumped the stuff at the back, right? It was normalized. And so Mark said, there he is. This young man's driving him home, and he was trying to be polite. And so Mark proceeds to wind the windows down. It's -6 degrees, and he's winding the windows down. And this guy goes, hey, it's really cold. What are you doing? And Mark said, oh, no, I just need a bit of fresh air. I think it'd be good. And so Mark said, I'm freezing, it's -6, the wind is blowing. But he says, the stench in that car. Now, how much Maccas do you have to eat, right, to fill your back seat with wrappers such that people cannot sit in the car? That's just absolutely disgusting, okay? But here's the thing, right? What we realize, so I had this discussion with Mark. When you just don't realize, when you live in filth,
you don't realize how dirty you are, but everyone else does. When you live like the world, you don't realize how worldly you are. When you normalize sin in your life, you become blind to it. It's true of all of us. When you normalize ungodliness and bad habits in your life, it becomes normal. When you're blind to your you become blind to your ungodliness. When you normalize mediocrity in your Christian life, right? Apathy becomes normal. Now, God's people here are so blind to their unfaithfulness. How can we return to you? We've never left, but we know they have. Now, this is God's response in verse 8 to verse 9. Here's how God's people have turned their back on his word. This is how they've not kept his word. Their unfaithfulness and disobedience is seen in their rejection of God's word when it comes to the tithes and offerings. Okay, so here's verse 8. Here's God's response. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? The idea is not, I stole a can of Coke once. No, it's an ongoing pattern of stealing. You are continually robbing me again and again and again. But you ask, how are we robbing you? How are we stealing from you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. And so you are under a curse. The whole land, the whole nation is under a curse. Why? Because you are robbing me. How does one rob God? It's a good question to ask. Well, you rob God when you do not give him what is owed to him. That's how you rob God. You rob God when you do not give to him what is owed to him. Now, according to Malachi, God's people rob God when they do not give him what is owed to him. Now, it raises the question, what do the people of God actually owe him? Okay? And I want to suggest to you that when you look at the Old Testament, that the Old Testament people of God owed him everything. Right? He saved them. He delivered them out of Egypt. They were a nothing people, an undeserving people, yet he set his love on them. He saved them. He delivered them out of Egypt. And then he set his electing love on them when they were undeserving. He made them his covenant people. And so they owed him everything. They are debtors to the love of God. They are debtors to the love of God. And so they owed him their trust, their love, their service, their obedience, their worship, all their sacrifices, everything. Now, I don't know whether you realize this. We are all debtors in life. You know, we are all debtors in life to something or someone. If you are a son or a daughter, and I assume you're all sons or daughters here, you are a debtor to your mom and dad. It's the reason why you exist. We are all debtors to something or someone, right? In other words, we're all dependent on something or someone. Every success in life, every endeavor, everything you have come to own, every waking moment, you are dependent on something or someone. You are a debtor to something or someone in life, which is why there is no such thing. You know, when people say, you and I need to be self-made men or women, that's ridiculous. You just pause and think about it for a moment, right? You did not have control over the circumstances that brought you success. You did not have control over the opportunities you had that made you who you are. You did not choose the education you had that opened things up for you in life. You did not choose your physiology that made you more athletic than others. You know, you're right. You did not choose it. You look really, yeah. Because you looked a bit stunned. So I'm going, yeah, you don't get to choose that stuff. Okay? I want to say to you, right, you have always been and you will always be a dependent being. I wasn't picking on you, but you just looked up like that and I was like, you know? And so all of us, without exception, believer or unbeliever, you are a debtor to something or someone in life. Even right now, you pause with me for a moment, you are a debtor to the air you breathe. You are a debtor to the food that you eat, without which you cannot live. Right? You are a debtor to the sun that has given you warmth today. You are a debtor in life. Okay? And so the whole of life is lived as a debtor to someone or something, dependent. You owe someone or something everything in life. That is how all of life is lived for the believer and the unbeliever. And the list is endless. Now, Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verse 24-29, he's speaking to secular people. And in chapter 17, verse 24-29, I'm not reading it out, he effectively says, God the Creator has given us life, has given us breath, and everything that we have. He stands behind everything. He's the one who has placed us where we are and given us what we have. And then he says, in him we live and move and have our being.
In him we live and move and have our being. Which means, Paul actually says, understand this, we owe God everything as the Creator. We owe God, our Creator, everything. Now, you might not be a Christian. Maybe you're a visitor and a friend has brought you. You might not even believe in God as a Creator. But all you have to do is pause for a while to do a very simple thought experiment. Okay? If there was a God, and if there was a God who made us and our world, it would be fair to assume that there will be no one who does not owe God their life and all they have, because they would owe him everything. In him we live and move and have our being. And even if you did not believe you personally owed God anything, pause with me for a moment, you're dependent on air, aren't you? So you're a debtor to air, right? You're a debtor to food, aren't you? You're a debtor to your food. If you're a worker, you're a debtor to your workplace. They provide and they give you a living. You're a debtor to your upbringing and your circumstances and the opportunities that have made you who you are and what you do. You're in debt to something or someone. Now, our problem in life is Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 23 actually says that we do understand that we're in debt to something or someone. But what we do is, instead of actually giving God what we owe, we return that debt to the created things, to the things God has given us. We exchange the glory of the invisible God who has given us all these gifts for images made to look like the immortal God. We make those things in our lives godlike, and then we live for them. We give what is owed to God to the created things. That's our problem. Okay, that's at the heart of sin. Now, Christian people believe that God stands behind everything as the creator and giver of the good things that we have, which is why we owe him everything. And for Christian people, like the Old Testament people of God, we too owe God everything. Not because he created us, not because in him we live and move and have our being. We owe him so much more because he saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we owe him so much more if you're a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20 says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Your life is not your own. You were bought at a price. And so this is what happens. We rob God when we will not give him worship that is owed to him as our creator. Even worse, we rob God when we will not give to him worship as the one who has redeemed us, saved us, and as the giver of everything we enjoy. We rob God when we will not give him what is owed to him as our redeemer. And in Malachi, God's people are robbing God by not giving him what they owed him in the tithes and the offerings. That's what's happening in the book of Malachi. Now, notice what's happening here. God's people are robbing God in their tithes and offerings. Now, a lot of people at that point will go, what are these tithes and offerings? Okay. Now, a tithe is basically 10%. And God's word in the Old Testament basically said to the people of God, it made it clear, it basically said that 10% of everything they earned, everything they produced, belonged to the Lord. That's how a tithe worked in the Old Testament. All right, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, I'll read that for us. This is what it says. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. The idea of holy means, the idea being, it is set apart. It is special for the Lord. Verse 32, the entire tithe of the herd and the flock, even your herds, your flocks, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord, set apart for God. And so the 10% was to be given to God. Everything the people of God earned or made or possessed. But here in Malachi, obviously what's happening is that God's people were obviously withholding the tithe. They were robbing God, not giving God what was owed to him. They were stealing. Now, it is important to understand this. It's not like God needs money. It's not like God needs every tenth cow or tenth sheep, right? Psalm 50 actually tells us that as the creator, he owns everything. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right, it's not like I need to eat, okay? So what's the purpose of tithing? What was the purpose of the practice of tithing? Now, it's really interesting because the purpose of tithing really was for the benefit of the people of God. I don't think they realize this. Tithing in the Old Testament was for the benefit of the people of God, because the practice of tithing was supposed to be a reminder for the people of God that everything they had came from God.
That's what it was meant to do. And tithing was a way to give thanks and to acknowledge God's gracious provision for them in life. Okay? Which is why the first thing I want to say about tithing is when you turn to Deuteronomy 14, go home, read it this week, it's in your outline. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 to verse 27. Most people actually miss this one. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 to verse 27, we read, God's people are to take their tithes, right? Set that apart for the Lord, and then they're instructed to take those tithes, 10% of the grain, 10% of the fruit of the vine, every tenth sheep, every tenth cattle, and they're instructed to take their tithes and then to go to the place of worship and to eat it in God's presence and rejoice. It's kind of weird, right? You set it apart for the Lord, but then you go into His presence and then you use it among yourselves. You consume it among yourselves and you rejoice. Why? And Deuteronomy 14 says, so that they may learn to revere and love God. So that they may learn to revere and love God. They are from His hand. They are to then be taken and given to Him and then enjoyed in His presence. And then every 3 years, the tithes would also be given and stored for special use. What was it used for? Well, two things. Number one, the tithe, in every 3 years, right, it was stored aside. It was used to sustain the ministry of the temple and those who serve in the ministry of the temple, to ensure that worship continued, to ensure that the sacrifices for sin was actually made. It was used for the upkeep of the temple and the ministry of the temple. Part of the tithe was also used for the less fortunate, the poor, the needy, the homeless, the widow, the orphan, the refugee in the community. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns so that the Levites, right, those who serve in the ministry of the temple, and the foreigners, that is the refugee, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and may eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You see that? Here's what's happening. When the people of God denied God His tithes and offerings, they were robbing from the ministry of the temple. They were robbing from the poor. They were robbing from the needy in the community. Effectively, they're robbing from God. See, they rob God, they cheat God by neglecting to give and maintaining the ministry of the temple and those who serve in the ministry of the temple. They rob God by neglecting to give, to care for the poor and the needy in their community. And so it's really no wonder that when God's people rob God, you find there's consequences, right? Look at verse 9. It's the cause of their suffering. You are under a curse. The whole nation is cursed. The land and the work of their hands is under a curse because they've robbed God. Now, it should not be a surprise for the Old Testament people of God, because they should have known, right? Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to verse 17 makes it very, very clear. The covenant people of God were warned. Every generation was warned. And so Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to 17 actually warns that there is blessing when you obey His word. And what happens there? We read that obeying God's good word leads to blessing. And what does that look like? It says He will bring rain on the land. The land will flourish. It will be fruitful. But then we read that ignoring God's word brings a curse. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 11. This is what we read. The Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. And the ground will yield no produce. And you will soon perish from the good land He's given you. There'll be drought. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The ground will bear little fruit. Oh, that sounds familiar. And death will come. Well, the locust came and consumed everything. Where else have you read that? Where else do you read of the curse? Well, you read of the curse in Genesis 3. There is a curse for rejecting the Creator. Isn't there? Remember the curse in Genesis 3? God actually says, when you reject Me, He says what? Work becomes hard. Why? Because the ground becomes unfruitful. Because of the curse, there is thorns. The ground will be filled with thorns. There will be no fruit. And what is the final result of the curse in Genesis 3 for rejecting God? Death comes. And so in Malachi, God's people are under the curse for rejecting the God who has redeemed them. You read the same thing, verse 10 to verse 11. There is no rain. Drought has come upon the land. There is little fruitfulness. Everything they have is being devoured by locusts. Death will soon come. And so verse 10 and 12, verse 10 to verse 12, is now, verse 10 to verse 12, God now challenges them. He challenges the unfaithful people. He actually, he doesn't destroy them. It's incredible, this text. He doesn't destroy them, but he challenges them by asking them to test his word. Obey my word. Give me what is owed to me. Return to me and see if I will not bless. That's what happens in verse 10 to verse 12. Because if they do this, he says, there'll be a reversal. Okay. Now, here's the question this evening. How does this passage apply to us? Does tithing 10% still apply to Christians? Does God expect us to give him a tenth of all that we make? Does God expect us to still tithe today? Now, the key to making sense of the tithes and how it applies to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? God's word or God's command to his people was part of the Old Testament law. Okay, so the requirement or the expectations God laid down on his people, the tithing law, the offering law, was what he expected of the Old Testament people of God. So failure to obey the law brings death, brings the curse. Now Jesus says he did not come to get rid of the Old Testament law or the word of the prophets. What do we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, right? Matthew 5, 17, when Jesus comes, Jesus actually says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He comes to fulfill the law that his Old Testament people could not fulfill, even the law regarding tithes and offerings. Now, how does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, let me show you. He does it by lifting the curse of the law that should have fallen on us. He does it by lifting the curse of the law that should have fallen on us. He does it by lifting the curse of the law, right, that should have come on those who will not give God what he deserves. He does it by becoming a curse for those who should have been cursed for rejecting God, their creator. He does it by coming under the curse of judgment and death that should have been ours. And so he bears the thorns. He experiences the drought. He is cursed in our place. That's what we read, Galatians 3. Have a look, Galatians 3, verse 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone who is hung on a pole, hung on a cross, a tree. He redeemed us in order that, notice, the blessing given to Abraham might come to us Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so the curse of the law falls on him so that I might know blessing. That's what happens. And so the whole system of tithing and offerings, you know what? Guess what? They're no longer applicable because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Christians are no longer required to tithe. There is no demand. We give 10%. God's people are not bound by a tithe. Why? It's because Jesus, under Jesus, what we give to God can no longer be quantified. Christian giving can no longer be shaped by the law. It is now to be shaped by God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Which is why there's no figure. See, all of us want to ask, you know, how much should we give? What? Give me a percentage. Give me a figure. The New Testament says, give as much as God has been gracious to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament says. Did you hear that? Give as much as God has graciously given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, Paul actually reminds us that we owe God everything. We owe him our lives. In view of God's mercy, right? In view of God's mercy, in light of Jesus becoming a curse under the law for you, give yourselves, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to him. In light of his grace and mercy, you owe him your life. Offer yourselves to him. He was cursed in your place. Right? In the words of that song, what can you possibly give? What can you possibly bring for the debt you owe him? To so faithful a friend, to so loving a king, words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. You owe him your life. And so you offer him the sacrifice of a life broken for him as it was broken for you. See that? But Paul makes the assumption, that we would also be generous. If we've given him our life, the assumption is you'd be generous with your resources, your possessions, your earnings, your wealth, which is why when Paul speaks of giving in the New Testament, he doesn't speak of tithing, he doesn't speak of a 10%. What does he speak of instead? He speaks instead of our practical giving shaped by the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, you know, you guys, you want to grow in your, I know you guys are growing in your knowledge of the Bible. You're growing in your knowledge, in your love for each other and fellowship. And then in verse 7 and 8, at the end, he says, but guys, can I say to you, excel in the grace of giving as well. You love knowledge? Good. Pursue it, grow in that. You love fellowship? Good. Pursue, grow in that. But then he says, but excel as well in the grace of giving. It was neglected then, and I can tell you, it's also neglected now. It's the last thing to be, the last area to be converted in your life is always the area of money. It's true. It's the last area to be converted. He says, excel in the grace of giving, and it's grounded in the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why you got verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was cursed so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, God's grace and generosity to you in the Lord Jesus, who was cursed for you, who gave up his wealth so that you might be rich, who gave it up, who was cursed for an unfaithful, ungrateful, and rebellious people, that principle should shape our giving. Which is why there is no tithe in the New Testament, because our giving is to be shaped by the value of the one who was cursed for us. It is to be shaped by God's grace and generosity in the Lord Jesus. And so the New Testament actually says, when it comes to your giving, give as much as God has been gracious to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the principle. And so there's no fixed percentage. It's just a question of how much the gospel has gripped you. Has it gripped you? There's no 10% requirement because you can't put a cost or a figure on Jesus, right? So when people say to me, so Huge, how much should I give to Christian ministry? You know what I say? How much is the gospel worth to you? Maybe that's why no one asks me anymore. Okay? People don't ask me that anymore, right? But it's true. How much should you give is the wrong question. How much is the generosity of God in the gospel worth to you? Friends, if you've understood the grace of God in the Lord Jesus, if you understood, right, his generosity to you in cursing his son for you, it will transform your life. And it will transform how you see money. Do you see giving to God's work, to Christian ministry, to gospel work, making Jesus known? Is that something you seize? You consider it a privilege, a joy? Or are you resentful when you're asked to give? In fact, your giving to his work is a reflection of what the grace of God in Jesus is worth to you. And I want to say this. Unfortunately, the vast majority of believers have too low a view of God's grace. Very low view. The demands of grace demand much more than the tithe. And so as a guide, I want to say, you know, the benchmark of Christian generosity begins with the tithe. The benchmark of Christian generosity begins with the tithe. You know, we often think, it's my money, I earned it, I work for it, I deserve it, it's mine. And then we forget, you know what, you're a debtor to something or someone. Your success is never your own. Everything you have in life has been given to you, and you will always be a debtor in life. He cursed his son for you. You know, when Josh was, my Josh was much smaller, I remember trying to teach him to share when he was about 4. Ashley was about 2. And, you know, growing up, right, as when before Ashley was born, he believed that everything in the house was his. Every toy was his. Right, you're into a first child, center of attention, right? And he'd go around the house and he'd go, mine, daddy, mine. Mine, daddy, mine. That's one of the things, mine, daddy, mine. Which you think about it is absurd, right? Because, I mean, look, he's a 2-year-old child, he's a 3-year-old child. And you think to yourself, well, nah, you didn't pay for it. You didn't earn it. We bought it for you. We gave it to you. Or Mama Yeye gave it to you. He was a recipient of generosity and grace. From the day he was born, he was a debtor. Now, one time he was sitting down with his fishing game, this thing where he tries to fish stuff. And I said to him, you know, for weeks I've been saying, share with your sister, share with your sister, you know, and it wasn't working. And then one day I said, share, and to my surprise he said, yes. Oh, you know, warms your heart when your children do that. Oh, they're going to share. And so he's got about 24 of those little fishies. He takes one, and Ashley was 2, and he places it in her hand, and he says, Ashley won. I thought, whoa, this is so awesome. And then he takes the other 23 and he sweeps it up to himself and he says, Joshua won. OK? Okay. Now, he gives. He gave when he was pushed. He did. But he gave very sparingly. But you know what? He thought he was being generous. Literally. Oh, I'm being so generous. Ashley won, Joshua won. Now, I'm telling you, we do that when it comes to our finances and our wealth. We do that too. We all do that. We don't see how ungenerous we are. And we don't realize that we have not been gripped by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, think very, very carefully about your giving to the Lord. Are you robbing God? Are you denying God his worth and value? Are you keeping from the Lord what is owed to him? Are you despising the grace of God in your life by your lack of generosity? The demands of grace surely expects more than the tithe. You know, there are three kinds of giver, you know, in the life of the church. I was telling Elliot, I did it in the morning service. I shared it in the morning service. I was going to share in the evening service anyway, but the morning service, because a lot older people, right? You know, there was like 40, 50, 60s, and I thought, oh, I don't know how they respond, because Mark King said to me that one of the sermons I preached about 20 years ago, he actually remembers this sermon. I didn't, and when I revisited, I thought, oh, gee, you know, Mark, did I really say that? Wow, gee, you know, I don't know whether I would say that now, because, you know, people get quite upset. But I say it to a student group, but I don't know whether I say it to an older group, especially retirees, people in their 50s. But I said this morning, you know, that if you think about it, in the life of a church, there are only three kinds of givers. And I said, some givers are like flint. You know what a flint is? Some people are like rocks, right? To get anything out of it, you must hammer them. You must hammer them. And when you hammer them, you only get chips and flint. They give when you hit them again and again and again. And when they give very resentfully because they're forced to give, very unwillingly, bits and pieces. That's how they give. But then I said, some givers are like sponge. They to get anything out of them, you must squeeze, and you must squeeze them hard. The more you squeeze, the more you get, but they're like sponge. And you know why they're like sponge? Because they take more than they give. They're like leeches in a church community. They take and they take and they expect and they take. They grow fat and they make demands, but they never give of themselves. They never give of their time and they certainly never give of their money. And you know, I'm not sure whether those two kinds of givers, I'm actually not sure whether they're Christian. I'm actually not sure. But I said there's a third group of people and they're like honeycomb. Because they overflow with generosity. They keep giving of themselves and they keep giving of what they have financially. And they're generous with their finances. They're generous in the way they live their lives as an offering to the Lord. And they're generous with how they use their money in his to serve and to give to his ministry. They truly understand that the Son was cursed for them. For them, there is no figure they place in God's grace, and so they give joyfully and generously. Can I say to you, you know, if you are a student and you are a young worker, the posture of the normal Christian life, the posture of the ordinary Christian life is overflowing generosity. You've got to understand that. When you see generous Christians, you shouldn't go, wow. No, that's just the posture of the normal Christian life. That's the ordinary Christian life, and it shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because our generosity or lack of generosity reflects our understanding of God's gracious work in the gospel. You know, sometimes I've told the story before of how we started out our youth ministry, how one couple gave us $26,000. That was their tax return. They said, here's $26,000, our tax return. What can you do with it, Yuge, for ministry, right? And then sometimes I tell the story, and people in the church go, wow. And I go, why are you going, wow? That's normal Christian living. They just said, here's our tax return this year. We're fine. We're living well. What are we going to do with extra $26,000? Go use it for ministry. That's how we started our youth ministry. That's how we employed Peter Hughes, part-time. So that's the normal Christian life. And so if you understand the God who is rich in generosity, who has blessed you, who's cursed his son in his place for you, you overflow in generosity. That's the normal Christian life. You see, we rob God when we're not generous with our giving. Because we think we owe him little when we owe him everything. So friends, let me ask you, how generous are you with your life in serving the one who has cursed for you? How generous are you with your finances in giving to the one who has cursed for you? Are you robbing God? We are to give as much as God has been gracious to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So excel in the grace of giving. Let me pray for us. We turn to you, our Lord and our God and our Redeemer. We acknowledge this evening that we are in a debt we cannot pay. We live our lives as thieves who rob you of your glory, your worth, your value, by refusing to give you the thanks and praise you deserve. And we do thank you that Jesus paid the debt in being cursed in our place. We thank you that we owe you a debt of undeserved love. Open the floodgates of generosity in our lives so that we may offer ourselves and all that we have to you. Help us by the enabling power of your Spirit to always give as much as you have given to us in your Son. Amen.